All right, let's talk habits of the heart. Whoop, sorry, I'm going too fast, Carter. All right, we've been in this series and we've been talking about habits that we can incorporate into our lives in the new year that will help us grow spiritually. And so we've talked about things like prayer. If you will commit to a daily habit of prayer, whatever that looks like, whether you're praying your own prayers, whether you get a book and you're reading a prayer, whether you, you know, sign up for the Bible app and you know, it's going to send you a verse every day, or it's going to send you a reading guide or whatever. If you'll just commit to a daily habit, whether it's a minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 15, whatever it looks like for you, whatever works, you will grow spiritually, because prayer is spending time with God. And so when we spend time with God, even if it's just starting the day with, God, go with me today as I go to work. God, go with me today as I drop the kids off to school. Whatever that is, you'll grow spiritually. So we talked about that habit of daily prayer. Then we talked about the habit of giving. You know, and again, whether that's weekly, every other week, monthly, whatever it looks like, if you'll just be intentional with your giving, I believe you'll grow spiritually, because generosity is at the heart of God. So whether you're giving to the church or just another ministry, when we commit to being generous, we're drawing ourselves closer to the heart of God. Today, we're going to talk about worship. And so we got 2 weeks left in this series. And by worship, what I mean is I'm talking about like the weekly gathering. I'm talking about what we're doing right now. So I'm not talking about worship from the standpoint of a life of service, or I'm not talking about worship from the standpoint of, you know, like songs of praise, because you're like, well, we just did worship and now we're in the sermon. What I'm talking about is the worship service, the worship assembly, the worship gathering. I'm talking about that habit. Why do we need the habit of this in our lives? Why do we need to be a part of a local church, or why do we need to be a part of an assembly of Christians, even if it's, you know, online? We got a lot of folks joining us online right now. Why do I need to be a part of an assembly of God's people? And we're going to go to the scriptures. Acts chapter 2 is where I'm going to go. If you want to head over there, I'm going to go ahead and open to that. It'll be a little bit of a while before we get there, but Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to end up. I first want to talk about this book right here. So I have not read this book yet. I have heard about it, and it's on my list. I just, I got a bunch in front of it right now, so I'm trying to make some time for this one. But I've listened to two podcasts, and I've listened to Michael Graham, who's one of the co-authors, interviewed on both of those podcasts. It's called The Great Dechurching: Who's Leaving, Why They Are Going, and What Will It Take to Bring Them Back? And the book is about something that's been going on for at least three decades. So in the last 30 years, about 40 million adult Americans have stopped attending church, no longer active in church. And the authors describe it as the greatest shift in church attendance in American history, like greater than the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, or any other American revival, except people aren't coming into church, they're shifting away from church. And you've probably seen articles about it. It was real, they call it the rise of the nuns, if you remember that, N-O-N-E, like the people who write no religious affiliation when they're surveyed by Gallup and other polls that are kind of measuring this stuff. And so there's a bunch of stuff written about it, and we don't even have to have stuff written about it. We see it. We know it. You know, we all know people that, you know, used to be really active in church that aren't active in church anymore. And we've all got all kind of theories as to why we think that is. This book is about that. This book is like trying to explain, why is it that less people are attending church now than there were a decade ago, or there were two decades ago, or three decades ago? Why is that trend continuing to go that way? And we've all got ideas about why, and there's tons of blogs about why. And these authors contend that we probably got it wrong. So they set out to find why. And I want to read you just a little bit. It's a kind of an extended quote, but they say it way better than I do. So I just want to read you. So they said, there's two prevailing storylines, okay? And it depends on what your media diet looks like. So if your media diet is a little left-leaning, then the story was basically that people have been leaving houses of worship primarily because of the mistakes made by the institutions themselves. So they would be things like racism, misogyny, abuse, political synchronism, clergy scandal, all those things. We've seen stories of those things happening in church. If your media diet leaned a little bit to the right, then the prevailing story was basically a story of secularism or sexual revolution or progressivism, or people are leaving houses of worship because they're no longer worshiping the triune God. They're worshiping some other, you know, form of non-Christian things. And he said, the reality is that you can find several million people who would fit both the first story or the second story. You'd find several million people who left because the church was too right-leaning. Or you'll find several million people who left because the church was too left-leaning. However, most of the people might have elements of either of these stories in there, but most of them left for a really, really boring reason. So the challenge is not necessarily saying that story A is wrong or story B is wrong. There's actually a story C that's not as interesting. And here's what they say is the number one reason people left. People stopped going on at least a monthly basis, which is how they defined regular attendance. They said people stopped going on at least a monthly basis because attendance was inconvenient. Church just didn't fit the schedule anymore. And that was the number one reason. After that, number two was some kind of marriage, divorce, new child, or other significant family change, like empty nesters or something. After that, you're starting to get into some of the reasons where people experience some pain or friction, either at the individual level or the institutional level. But it really kind of looks like of the 40 million people who left, 30 million of them left casually, and about 10 million left as casualties. Now, 10 million casualties is way too many, right? Nobody ever wants to hear a story of somebody left because of church hurt, either because of individual church hurt or because of institutional church hurt. But three-fourths of them left simply because of the inertia of human life, and their rhythms and habits kind of had them floating on in church, and when those rhythms and habits changed, they changed. In other words, summarize the book for you. You may not have to read it. The great majority of people left the church because they just got out of the habit of going to church. And once you get out of the habit of something, it's really hard to get back in the habit of something, right? Because a lot of us probably been trying to eat better since January 1. Or we've been trying to go to the gym more since January 1. Or we've been trying to be more disciplined. We're getting on a budget, you know, since January 1. And it's really hard to create those habits in our lives. And once we break the habit, it's like we give up on it altogether. It's like we can go 3 weeks of, I've been eating good. And then you hit one weekend and you don't eat good. And you're like, okay, well, next year. You know, there's always next year, and you just forget it for a year. Like, we can't, one little mistake kind of throws us off of our rhythm. And you've seen this going on in American society over, you know, if you look back over the last three decades, if you think back, what is that? I don't want to tell you how old I've been. I was younger. You look back over that, there used to be a whole lot less competition for Sunday assembly. I mean, there was not a lot of competition for our time on Sunday morning. Some people still had to work, but, I mean, there was not any sports competition. There was not, you know, as much recreation competition and travel competition, all this kind of stuff. But, I mean, really, over the last three decades, you see that has changed. That dynamic has changed drastically. And there's a whole lot more competition for our time. And so that affects our rhythms and habits because we say, well, we're just going to do this for a season. We're just going to be missing church for a season. We're just going to be missing it for this little period of time right here. And that won't really change our habits. We'll be back. But it's amazing how easily our habits get off track. And then you go back to 2020 and you had a major event take place where all of us got out of the habit of church attendance, whether we wanted to get out of it or not. All of us, I mean, all of it, it was just a complete disruption in our lives with COVID where you couldn't go. This church was shut down for 12 weeks, and then we restarted, and then somebody was tested positive that was a greeter, and then we closed down another 2 weeks. So 15 weeks, you couldn't go. I mean, you could do online, but you could not be at an in-person gathering. And that was a major shift in our habits and in our rhythms, and it, for some of us, it just kind of became inconvenient. And some of you know this story because some of you are sitting in this room right now, and you can say, "That's my story." It took us longer than 15 weeks to get back in the rhythm. You know, it's just because we just kind of started a new habit. And it's amazing how quickly those new habits can take hold, because you just, you know, a lot of people left during COVID, some because of vaccines, some because of masks, you know, some because of politics. But really, most of it was just a new habit. You know, I tell the story, I stopped going to the gym for probably 8 months after COVID because my gym shut down. That's what you're supposed to do. And so I started working out at the house. I started doing online. They did a little online workout, and I did the online workout, and we bought some kettlebells, and I just worked out in the garage, and I thought, I can do this in the garage. And then when the gym reopened, I still didn't go back because I was it's kind of a new habit. I don't have to be there any certain time. I can kind of do it whenever I want to. And I was working out really good, and I was disciplined. But then over time, I kind of, you know, there's no coach there holding me accountable. There's no teammates asking me where I've been. There's nobody like, hey, you've been missing, where you at? And, you know, you just kind of stop working out altogether. And it hit me one day, and this is like 8 months, 9 months into it, I'm like, I'm not going because I'm scared of going back to the gym, and I'm not going because of their politics, and I'm not going because of the leader had some kind of scandal. I'm just not going because a new habit formed. And it's really hard to start back. Once you've broken a habit, it's really hard to start back. And this is something this guy right here, Jim Taylor, calls the law of human inertia. And this is the law of human inertia. We tend to remain on the course of our current life trajectory unless a greater force enters the picture, either externally or internally. And he said, this is why we're highly resistant to change. So whatever current life trajectory we're on, until something happens internally or externally, we're unlikely to change that trajectory. So if we're on the regular habit of being a part of worship and being a part of a worship gathering, we're likely to stay on that until something happens. Divorce, health crisis, something going on with the family, you know, crisis going on with our kids, our grown kids, our teens, or whatever it is. You know, we move. You know, you see those external factors all the time. And we just kind of, there's a shift that takes place and we get out of the habit. But it works in the opposite as well. You know, like if we're not in the habit of going, there's a lot of people that say, well, I came because, you know, my husband's been battling addiction and he's decided he wanted to get clean and we came back to church. Or, you know, we had a mental health crisis and we decided we need God in our life and we came back to church. And here's the thing. I mean, you see this in all different aspects of life, but you definitely see it in our spiritual lives and our spiritual habits. Here's the thing. We can't control the external effects on our trajectory. We don't really control any of those things. The only thing that we have some control over is the internal motivations. Like, we do have some control over that. So we can make a decision, you know, and this is all there, you know, we can make a decision that, hey, I want to eat better. I want to, because my physical health depends on it. Or, you know, I want to save more money because my financial health depends on it. And we say, I want to get involved in an assembly. Or I want to get more active in an assembly or more involved in an assembly because my spiritual health depends on it. And that's where I want to show you the internal motivation. Like, why do we need to make this a habit? And let's look at Acts chapter 2. Okay, so Acts chapter 2 is, the very end of that chapter is one of the early descriptions of church. And in that, this is, you know, you've got the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You've got the formation of the early church. Jesus returns, builds up his apostles, ascends into heaven. You got what they call the day of Pentecost, which is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and they begin preaching the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, and that's verified by the resurrection. And so Peter preaches what people say the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, and thousands of people are baptized because they become convinced, and these are mostly Jewish people, they're there for the Passover, they become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah because of the truth of the resurrection. And they're baptized and they join the church. Now, I don't know if they know that at the time, but Luke gives a summary of what their gatherings look like. Because once the church was formed, the church began gathering together, at least on a weekly basis, And it moved from a Sabbath, which was the Jewish practice, to a Sunday resurrection. You know, Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday, and so they gathered together on Sunday mornings to celebrate the resurrection. But they gathered together much more than that as well, much more than we do today. And I can promise you, it looked nothing like what we're doing today. You know, so, I mean, the early church didn't gather in the way we gather today, but they did gather. And he gives some examples of what they looked like right here. And he says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. He's talking about the early believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. So, the heart of, why do we do this? Why do we have gatherings? Why are Christians supposed to meet together? There's clues all throughout this text right here, and you hear it all about connection. If you hear, Roman had a little thing he was working on for homework, and I was to help him, they would give him a nonsense word in a paragraph, a word that he didn't know the definition of, and you had to determine, based on the context clues, what the word meant. Okay, so we were working on this homework, and I was like, In Acts chapter 2, and I didn't make him read Acts chapter 2, but I'm like, there's all kind of context clues in Acts chapter 2 as to why the church exists and why we worship and why we get together for service. And it's all about connection. There's a vertical component to it. So look at this. Like, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. There's connection. To the breaking of bread, there's connection. Some of the deepest forms of fellowship and connection we can have is breaking bread together, eating together. They devoted themselves to prayer. There's connection to God right there. All the believers were together, had everything in common. That's about connection. They sold their property, possessions. They gave to people who had need. Every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. We base church attendance, this book was like, it's based on how many come once a month. Every day they continue to meet together, and they met in the temple courts, and they met in their houses. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together. I mean, you see it all throughout this. And there's a vertical connection, which we continue to try to incorporate into these services. The vertical connection is devoting ourselves to God's word, to his teaching, to praise or songs about him, to prayer, to giving, and to communion. When I was a kid, they called those like the five acts of worship. And that's fairly accurate. We try to incorporate all of that in a Sunday gathering, because that's helping us vertically connect to God. I'm hearing from God's word. I'm praying to God. I'm thanking God through song for what he's done. I'm remembering the death, burial, and resurrection through communion, and I'm giving back to God a portion of what he's given to me. And so that's helping me vertically connect with God. But there's also a horizontal connection with one another. And you see that when it talks about fellowship, it talks about breaking bread together, which could be a reference to communion. It could also just be a reference to them having meals together. You see like them taking care of one another's needs. That last line there, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They enjoyed the favor of all people was the way some of them put that verse 46 or 47, enjoy the goodwill of all people. So there's a horizontal connection to our worship as well. So worship doesn't start at 9:30 when the countdown hits zero. Worship starts when you walk through the door and somebody shakes your hand and says, "Hey, good morning. How you doing this morning? It's good to see you this morning." "Yeah, it's good to see you too." And you talk, you know, Gary and I sat out there and talked about the weather and Lance and whatever, you know, who was coming in that door versus who was coming in this door. And that's a part of worship, because I'm connecting with a fellow believer. And and when I go to the communion table, there's a vertical connection there, because I'm taking those elements and remembering what God has done for me, and I'm pausing and saying a prayer and thanking God for what he's done for me. But I'm also turning around and saying to somebody, "Hey, good morning. Good to see you this morning. How you been? How's the kids doing?" You know, and I mean that's the vertical connection to God and the horizontal connection to God. That's why we need the gathering. The purpose of the gathering is all about connection. And I could go to a bunch of other verses. I'm just not going to, because it gets overwhelming. But to come together and to edify one another and to connect us deeper to God. And a lot of times when people visit this church for the first time, I'll say something in the email I send to them like, I hope you enjoyed the service. I hope it helped you connect better with God and others or something like that. Because that's why we're here. That's why we need this place. Because we need that connection with our God and we need that connection with other people. And you kind of hear over the last 3 decades, people, the mindset of being like, well, I don't really need a church to worship God. And if you're referring to church as a building, I would say 100% you do not need a building to worship God. Absolutely. If you're referring to the church as an institution, you do not need an institution to worship God. But if you're referring to the church in the way the New Testament refers to the church, which as a gathering, I say you're wrong. You absolutely need a gathering to worship God. So you don't need a building, but you need a people. And I'll give you just a little bit of breakdown of some words here. And you've probably seen these words, but the New Testament, when the New Testament refers to the church, it doesn't call it church. Church is a new word. Church, the word church didn't exist when they wrote the New Testament. That's an English word that comes from a German word. And the German word is Kirche, and it means location or building. But that's not at all what the New Testament authors were talking about whenever they, you know, when Jesus said, I will establish my church and, you know, the gates of hell will not overcome it, that kind of thing. He's not talking about a location. He's not talking about Rome. He's not talking about, he's not talking about a physical location for a church. He's talking about, the Greek word was ekklesia. And I'll show you these three words right here. So the Greek word was ekklesia. And ekklesia was an assembly or a gathering. So just about every time the word church, you know, what we understand as church, every time we see it talked about the gathering or the assembly. The church was a gathering of God's people wherever that took place. It's just a gathering of God's people. Could take place in a home, could take place in the temple courts. 300 years after the death of Christ, it started taking place in physical buildings that they built for that purpose. But, you know, for the first 3 centuries of church history, they didn't have physical buildings built for that specific purpose. But it was just a gathering or an assembly. And then after Constantine, you know, made the Roman Empire officially Christian, and Christians could come out of hiding and could begin to meet in formal structures, kind of like what we got here today. That's when eventually, several years later, that word Kirche came about in the German word, and it means location or building. And then that's where we get the English word church. And so when we say church, when I say I'm going to meet you at church, what do you hear? Location or building, right? Or I say, come together for a church service. You hear location or building because it's kind of the way we've been conditioned to think about it. But in the New Testament, it's always about an assembly. It's always about a gathering. So God's intention was not, and the building's just for convenience. I'm not gonna say, well, we gotta tear this building down because it's not the New Testament. The building's just a convenience. It gives us a convenient place to get together to worship. But the building is not the church. You remember the little kids thing? I won't try to do it, but, you know, open the door and see that, you know, that the church is the people. The church is the gathering. When we gather together as an assembly of God's people, where two or more are gathered, you know, Jesus talks about, when we gather together, that's church. When you go to your small group, you're having church. You're like, yeah, but all we do is eat. What do you think they did in Acts chapter 2? I mean, they got together and they ate. You know, when you get together with some of your Christian brothers and sisters, and y'all, you know, go off vacation for a little, that's church. That's part of what it, when you're gathering together. Yes, we have a specific time on Sunday mornings where it's more structured, it's more orderly, if you will, and we're going to sing certain songs, and people have put their effort into thinking through what song should we sing, and what's this going to communicate, and how's this going to draw our hearts closer to God, and all those kinds of things. But we're also going to have church in just about 2 minutes when I stop preaching. And you're like, I wish you'd stop preaching so we could have church. But we're going to have church when you get to stand around and go, how's it going? Good to see you. I haven't seen you in a while. I mean, that's part of church too. And it doesn't go from 9:30 to 10:30. It goes from 9:30 to whenever you go out. You can even have church sitting on the hill waiting to get out. Let's hope Carl's back today. He was sick last week. But I'm like, you're waiting on the hill to get out. You can have church right there with your family. So we don't have to have a building, but we absolutely have to have a people. Worship was never intended to be something that we practiced by ourselves. That's an Americanized, modern understanding of Christian worship. that I just do this by myself. That's an individual pursuit. Matter of fact, there's very few things in the New Testament that are written as individual pursuits. We did that. We call personal salvation and personal relationship with God. We were meant to have a communal relationship with God. Because with other people, I learn with other people. I have to learn patience because some of you are hard to deal with, right? You have to learn patience because I'm hard to deal with. You got to learn love. You got to learn joy. We got to learn self-control. We got to learn graciousness and gentleness and faithfulness. And we learn that not only through God's word and trying to follow the example of the Holy Spirit, but we also learn that by being with other people who sometimes test our graciousness and gentleness and faithfulness. And we sometimes test their graciousness and gentleness and faithfulness, but that's how we learn to do it together because it's meant to be something that we do together. We, the church, not I, the church. So that's the heart of it. That's why we need an assembly. That's why we need a worship. And I'm convinced that if we will make a regular habit out of being a part of a community of faith, we will grow spiritually. We just will. We'll grow spiritually. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy every Sunday. And that's going to mean some seasons we really feel connected and we really feel growing. And some seasons we feel like I got to drag myself here because I'm just not feeling it. But I'm convinced that if we continue that habit, we will grow spiritually. Let me say a word of prayer. And I got a few announcements before we get out of here. We got to celebrate baptism too. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank you for what we read about in the early church. And I know we attempt to follow the example of the early church, but we often fall short of that. And they fell short of it too, because we're human institutions made up of people, and we're going to fall short. And that's why we have you and your son and grace to help us. And so I pray you continue to be with this assembly of your people and this gathering of your people as we continue to go forward and try our best to stay connected to you and stay connected with one another. And in the name of your son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.